Dan to record his own CD so we can listen to it at home. Of Dan's own arrangements. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, Nick and team, for your ministry to us. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, you've got an outline in the center of your bulletin, and I want to encourage you to use that as we proceed through the message to help you keep your place and to follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and let me pray for us and ask for the Lord's help as we look into this complex passage today. Father, we bow before you, and we first of all want to lift our praise to you as the God of all heaven, the great King above all gods. We acknowledge your sovereign rule over everything, including our very lives. How we praise you, Lord, that there is not a maverick molecule in the universe today. Lord, we praise you for your Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your indwelling Spirit who illumines your Word to us and presses the truth in and applies it to our hearts. And we pray that he would be at work in the room today, Father, because we need your help to see. Open our eyes to the truth of your Word. As we read in Psalm 19, may it make us wise and may it revive us. Father, as a congregation, may it instruct us in how to act towards each other. Father, help us, please, as we open this Word today. Strengthen me to preach, to think clearly, Lord. Guide and direct all that takes place. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, it's about fulfilled prophecy. We're going to see prophecy fulfilled before your very eyes. It's not fulfilled prophecy from the book of Revelation, nor the book of Daniel, or for the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. It's not fulfilled prophecy about the coming of the Lord or the timing of His return. We come to fulfilled prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Look in chapter 12, verse 10 with me, where the Word of God says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." This is the word of the Lord that came through the prophet Nathan. This is what God said would happen to David as a result of his affair with Bathsheba. This is the prophecy that is fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We see David's very house torn asunder in chapter 13. We find that his son Amnon is actually a chip off the old block, and like his father, commits an unspeakably wicked act. And for the sake of young ears, this is a rather notorious passage, so I just want to let you know, Mom and Dad, I'm going to be intentionally vague about a good chunk of what takes place today. And you can fill in as much or as little as you want at home with your child. But notice this wicked son. And allow me to point out four things about this wicked son after I take my customary Luden's cough drop. Thank you. First of all, you need to see this wicked son that he's lovesick. And this begins our chapter. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Of course, this is not really love sickness at all. You recognize that he is lust sick, actually, over his beautiful half-sister Tamar. Amnon, the oldest son of David, was the son of his wife Ahinoam. Whereas Absalom, the third-born, I believe, and Tamar were the children of another of David's wives, Maacah. And it says that Amnon was tormented because of Tamar, and it seemed impossible to do anything to her. He was powerless to possess her, to court her, to ask for her hand. And the reason is because the Word of God would not allow it. This is clear in Leviticus chapter 18. This type of thing is forbidden by the Word of God. He's lovesick, so to speak. Second, to see about this wicked son, he plots together with a man named Jonadab, a very murky, quasi-evil, mysterious figure that weaves his way throughout our passage in more than one place today. But look at Jonadab's plot with Amnon in verse 3. Excuse me. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Actually, Jonadab is Amnon's cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it, excuse me, and may eat it, from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." Noting that his cousin, the crown prince, looked haggard every morning, that he looked weak and scrawny, that he looked pathetic, Jonadab approaches him and asks him what the problem is, and together they hatch a plot for Amnon to be near his half-sister. What all Jonadab knew what would happen or not, we're not sure of. But secondly, we see this wicked plot unfolded, plotted by both Amnon and Jonadab. The third thing you need to see about this wicked son is that he wickedly violates Tamar. What you need to understand is that what Amnon commits is an unspeakably wicked act, and I will leave it at that. Verse 12, if you look down there, describes it as an outrageous thing, extraordinarily sinful. It was something to be utterly deplored. It was an act of flagrant godlessness. And furthermore, for Amnon to do this would mark him as an outrageous fool. Verse 13 says, "And as for you," excuse me, "you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." He would be like one of the Nabals in Israel. If you think back to 1 Samuel 25 and the account of David and a man named Nabal, the word means fool. He would be like one of the Nabals in Israel. To commit such an unspeakably wicked act like this would identify Amnon as a godless wretch, is what Tamar is suggesting. And of course she's correct. And Amnon wickedly violates Tamar. But fourth, you need to see even worse, is that he sends her away. Verse 15, "And Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.' But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. He called the young men who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my presence.'" Literally, "Put this out of my presence." "And bolt the door after her." Continues his wickedness by sending Tamar away. An even greater wrong, because the Word of God commanded that should such an event like this happen, the offender was required to marry the woman he violated, which again raises even another set of complications. Instead, he sends her away and slams the bolt home in the door after her. And with the bolt slammed home, not only does he slam the bolt home on Tamar's future, he slams the bolt home on the possibility of him ever ascending to the throne of Israel. This is a wicked son. Lovesick, so to speak, plotting together with Jonadab, violating his half-sister, and then fourthly, sending her away. Would you note second, not only this wicked son, would you note this a desolate woman, beginning in verse 18. "Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore." This was a richly decorated, an ornamental robe given to her by her father. If you have an ESV, you've got a footnote in verse 4, describes it as a robe of many colors, similar perhaps to the one Joseph wore early in the book of Genesis. And Tamar tears and ruins this robe. And by tearing and ruining the robe, this ornamental robe, she's showing that her virginity is ruined. And not just her virginity ruined, her very life has been ruined by her half-brother. It says she laid her hand on her head. She laid her hand on her head and went screaming down the hallway. This gesture was often a sign of those people who entered captivity. In the book of Jeremiah, captives would often lay their hand on their head as they were marched off as captives, and finally crying aloud, as I mentioned, screaming as she went. Verse 20, if you look down there, says that she lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. She is now isolated from Israelite culture, ladies and gentlemen, because of Amnon's wickedness. She is now disqualified from marriage. Any offer of a crown prince that David might have arranged, any offer of marriage that David might have arranged with the crown prince of another company, a country, was now completely out of the question. And for a Hebrew woman, you recall, to remain unmarried and childless in their culture was a living death. Amnon slams the bolt home on Tamar, and she is now barred from marriage for the rest of her life. I put it to you, she is a desolate woman. Unspeakably wicked thing. And some of us have experienced something very similar. Like this has happened to some of us. Like Tamar, it's very possible that you've been the victim of something unspeakably wicked. Others of us have also been wronged, but not nearly to this degree. Someone has wronged you, but not to the level of Amnon's wickedness. In either case, I want to ask you this morning, what do you do? Whether it's an unspeakably wicked offense committed against you, or whether it's something less drastic, what is it that the Word of God would call us to do when we've been wronged to the level of Amnon's sin? Or whether it's not nearly so, what should we do when someone has wronged us? That's what I want to answer this morning as we move on to the second part. Let's move on and find out what we are called to do in a correct biblical response. And there are three responses you can see there in your outline. The first two are incorrect. As we continue in our passage, it will show us what not to do, how not to respond to something like this or anything less wicked than this. The first two things we'll see are what we shouldn't do. It's the third response that we want to get to, and for the third response, for the correct biblical response, we'll turn to the New Testament when we get there. But what should we do when we've been wronged, either egregiously like Amnon has done, or not so drastically? Either way, how do we respond when we're wronged? Well, the first thing that we'll see here, the first way that we could respond is to clam up. The first way that we can respond when we're wronged, when someone wrongs, is to keep our mouths shut. And this is what happens in verse 20. Absalom tells Tamar to clam up. Verse 20 says, "And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.'" So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. "Don't cry out for justice from our father. He's already compromised himself and probably won't do anything. So clam up. Don't cry out against your brother. He's next in line for the throne. He's the crown prince. He probably won't be prosecuted. So Tamar, clam up. Don't cry out, Tamar. Stay in my house. Leave it to me. Just clam up. See, David clam up in verse 21. Or verse 21 says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Literally, he burned with anger. David is furious about what Amnon has done, but he says nothing. David clams up. Maybe he felt guilty. I mean, after all, Amnon did the same thing that David did. He took what he wanted. Whether he felt guilty or not, it was still his responsibility to maintain justice in his kingdom and his family. But David clams up. And finally, Absalom clams up. In verse 22, it says, but Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. He has a cool, patient hatred for his half-brother Amnon. Absalom also clams up. And don't we do the same thing? Don't we clam up when someone has wronged us? Afraid to act, afraid to say anything, like Tamar, like David, like Absalom, we clam up. We do that. Sometimes we clam up because we don't like confrontation. This is completely normal. It can be hard and very stressful. I don't think anyone actually enjoys, let me rephrase that, I don't think any normal person actually enjoys confrontation. Now, if I offended you, well then, wow. I think we clam up because we're afraid of the other person. We clam up often, what it boils down to is the fear of man or woman. I think sometimes we clam up because we want to be polite. We don't want to be seen as unloving, so we don't say anything. We don't want to rock the boat, so we don't utter a word. We clam up. The only time that would be appropriate to do that, to clam up, is in the case of a minor fault that we've decided to forgive. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. The first way that we could respond is to simply not say anything, to clam up. The second way that we could respond when we're wrong, and that's to blow up. When someone wrongs us, we could respond incorrectly by unleashing our anger. And this is what you're going to see in verse 23 as our passage continued. Verse 23 says, and after 2 full years, note the time frame, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. Sheep shearing is also always then a festive time, a time for celebrating and for parties. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. Verse 24, and Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. You know how much it costs to feed my entire retinue, Absalom? We'd break you. No. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And they said, why should he go with you? David's no idiot, okay? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Verse 31, then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all the servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister. For let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Look at that phrase again in verse 32. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. For 2 years, Absalom has been plotting to kill Amnon for his sin against Tamar. First, he clams up. He clams up for 2 years, but then he blows up. Here comes our first slide, Chris. This is why the Word of God says this in Ephesians chapter 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. God tells us to deal with our anger the same day, if at all possible, because when we don't, we run the risk of giving the devil an opportunity, and we run the risk of blowing up. It's like the quote in the front of your bulletin. It says, sin is a lit fuse on a stick of dynamite that will unleash an explosion I can't stop. When we clam up, our anger can become like a ticking time bomb that will eventually blow up, like we see from Absalom. It's like the woman who came to a pastor once and tried to rationalize her angry outburst to the minister. She said, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. She said, I blow up and then it's all over. And he replied, so does a shotgun, and look at the damage it leaves behind. When someone wrongs us, the second response we sometimes take is to blow up. Sometimes we do it immediately. Sometimes, like Absalom, we simmer for 2 years and then blow up. This, by the way, this is not what the Bible means by being slow to anger. Either way, blowing up, whether you blow up immediately, whether you simmer for 2 years, either way, it's not the correct response. The Word of God tells us in our next slide, Ephesians 4 again, the beginning of that verse says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give no opportunity to the devil. You see here, it's not a sin to be angry. It's what you do with it. It's what we do with our anger that becomes sinful. It's how we express that anger that becomes sinful. I remind you of Christ driving the money changers out of the temple. Was Christ angry? Was Christ sinless? Yes. There is an appropriate expression of anger. Absalom does not have it. Proverbs 29 warns us in our next slide, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. And further, our next one, Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. So the second incorrect response is to blow up. Well, if we shouldn't clam up, and if we shouldn't blow up, then what should we do? What should we do when we've been wronged, either like Tamar or not as drastically as Tamar? How do we respond biblically? And the correct answer is to speak up. We don't clam up, we don't blow up, we speak up. When someone wrongs us, that is the correct response from God's Word. Our next slide, Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The Word of God tells us here that the correct response is to speak up. But I want to show you how Paul qualifies this, because the minute I say this, some of you are sitting there rolling up your sleeves and saying, oh baby, I am ready to speak up. And the Word of God has just told me go. Well, let me qualify it from Ephesians 4:15, a few verses before that, where God says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So it's not just to speak up, it's to speak up in love. And we're not to clam up, we're not to blow up, but if you're going to speak up, and you're going to speak up without love, then you should shut up, if I could be so crass. My mom will shudder to hear me say that in a sermon. But that is what the Word of God calls us to do. Speak up. But if you're not going to do it in love, then you really do need to go back to clamming up. Some of us have trouble speaking up at all. Some of us have no trouble telling the truth, but we have trouble saying it with love. And He calls us in His Word to speak it in love, and that requires careful thought. Anyone can speak the truth. Speaking the truth in love requires skill. And Proverbs tells us that in our next slide. It says, like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's like the writer's saying, like a work of art. So is a word skillfully spoken. It takes thought. It's not for those of you who like to think on your feet. We don't clam up, we don't blow up, we speak up. But we speak up in love. And three specific things we should speak up about. We should speak up from God's Word about at least these three things. I give it to you, there might be more. But at least these three things. You should speak up in the case of unspeakable wickedness. That's a little oxymoronic. You should speak up in the case of unspeakable wickedness. If something like what happened to Tamar happens to you or someone you know, call the authorities. If someone commits an unspeakably wicked act against you that's not a crime, you should tell the elders. You should speak up about wickedness like that. Because God's Word gives the church clear instruction about what to do in cases like this. Chris, put our next one up from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Word of God says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Wow! Some of us are so conscious of Matthew 18. Well, there's no four steps of Matthew 18 here. Paul says, let him who's done this be removed. There's one step of discipline right here for unspeakably wicked acts. You should speak up, and the elders should have them removed. We speak up in the case of unspeakable wickedness. There's a second case in which we should speak up. We should speak up in the case of personal offenses. We should speak up in the case of personal offenses. Those are offenses between you and another believer. And you need to be careful here to distinguish between personal offenses and minor faults. You need to be careful to distinguish between personal offenses and minor faults. The last thing we want is a nitpicky congregation. Don't want believers walking around putting everybody on report. Because minor faults would be things like complaining, grumbling, or being negative, things like that, things that I've probably done a million times already today. Practically every one of us will be guilty of things like that from time to time. God's Word permits us and actually encourages us to overlook those. Our next slide says in Proverbs 19, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. That is a minor offense, a minor fault. And then Proverbs 10:12 raises the bar even further. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That is to say, all minor offenses and faults. And so we've got to be careful that we distinguish between personal offenses and minor faults. But if it's a genuine personal offense, then you should speak up. You should say something. Between two believers. Well, Rob, what is that like? How do I know if it's a personal offense? And one man gives this helpful description to know the difference. He says, any offense that doesn't get between us and them, the one who committed it, doesn't need to be raised. But anything that creates an unreconciled state between us and another must be brought up and dealt with. That is to say, any matter which is carried over to another day, any matter which makes you feel different toward that person for more than a passing moment, any matter that throws love's covers off must be brought up. That's a good distinction. If it makes your relationship different, then you probably ought to bring it up. And this is where we carefully apply Matthew 18. I know people use this passage like a big stick, and many of you have been pounded about the head and shoulders with this passage. This is actually where it applies. Our next slide says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Always, always, always the goal is to involve as few people as possible. Personally, I think that it's hard to follow Matthew 18. And I think, as your pastor, because it's our tendency to clam up or blow up, that we often need help following Matthew 18. And I therefore think it's okay for you to go to a mature believer and say, what in the world am I supposed to do? What should I say? I'm not saying you gather a focus group. I'm not saying you call a small group together and say, okay, I need to consult all of you about my personal offense. I'm saying a mature believer, look, I've never done this, and I'm frightened. What should I say? And would you pray for me as I do this? I think there's room in Scripture to do that, of course. But always, always, always the goal is to involve as few as possible. And only then, when they don't listen, are we instructed to take others. The goal is also always restoration. The goal is to not walk into a conversation with your guns drawn. Because Matthew 18 continues, it says there, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then the next one, Chris, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. The goal in personal offenses is restoration when it's possible. So you should speak up in the case of personal offenses. You should speak up about unspeakable wickedness. You should speak up about personal offenses. There's a third thing that you need to speak up about. You should speak up in the case of public offenses. Public offense. These are things like sexual immorality, divisiveness, false teaching, something that happens in a group. It's described like this: public disobedience is sinful behavior that causes harm to the unity, doctrinal integrity, purity, or reputation of the church as a whole. And the instructions about dealing with public offenses are completely different from what we've just read. They're so dramatically different that I just want to show you some examples. I've got the slides here, but I think I'd just like to show you from the book of Titus. So let's just turn there as we wind ourselves down. This is yet another thing that you and I are called to speak of. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. This is written to a pastor. In many cases, Paul is telling Titus how to deal with public offenses. You're not going to believe some of the stuff that you read. of all, he describes a list of qualifications that elders must meet. And look down in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1, page 1200. It says of an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's the first thing, really a very mild thing that we're called to do, is to teach about what we see and hear. But he goes on, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We're actually supposed to stand up and say, my friend, that's wrong. And you shouldn't do that. Look at Paul continue, because it goes on. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, this would be a public offense, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced. There's a place for elders to stand up and say, you must stop talking. Not another word from Scripture, my friend. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, how'd you like your congregation to be described like that? Titus, you're ministering to a bunch of junkyard dogs. And look at what he says. This testimony is true. I've been there, Titus. How he continues. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The goal is not just to rebuke them. It's to rebuke them to turn them to Christ. Jump over to chapter 3 with me. Here is how we're called to deal with public offenses. As for chapter 3, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Every time I read Titus, I come away stunned at what God calls us on occasion to do. It's not something I'm very comfortable with, but there are times when it has to happen. And we're called in these cases to speak up, not to clam up, not to blow up, but here with public offenses as well. We're called to speak up. So this is what we should do when we've been wronged. Not clam up. Not blow up, but speak up. And speak up about unspeakable wickedness. Speak up about private offenses. Speak up about public offenses. Word of application. Or like Tamar, I want to tell you that I am profoundly sorry, but my friend, God does not view you as a desolate woman. Jesus Christ, He sees you not with a torn garment, but He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. His precious daughter or son to Him. If that is you, it's difficult, I understand, to speak up. But when you are ready to speak up, please do talk to someone trusted and mature who can help you through that. Somebody like Laverne, somebody like Bob. To the rest of us here, well, actually to all of us. All of us are good at clamming up. And I say to you who are clamors, you know, you need to open your mouth and say something. Oh, it makes your skin crawl. You're called to do it. Called to do it. I want to say that those of you who are prone to blow up, I tell you, first of all, go back to clamming up. Speak up in love. I said before, if you're not going to speak up in love, then do, please, clam up. Any of these three areas calls us to do as a body. Speak the truth in love. All of this, friend, before any of this can happen, you must know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I call you today, if you're not sure whether you have trusted in Christ, to come and speak to me, please, after the service. Or speak to one of our elders to know that you know Christ. Let me pray for us. We need help, Lord, to process our passage as we not only think and process the unspeakable wickedness that takes place and whether that's true for anybody here, but our response to it, Lord, we need help to process that about speaking up when we need to. I'm so grateful for this body of Christ at New Covenant, such a loving family. That loving family, let us not clam up when we need to speak up, to know and discern, Lord, when we need to say something and to speak the truth and to speak it in love. It calls us to do in Ephesians chapter 4, and as the book of Proverbs calls us again and again and again. Please use this to mature us, not just as people, but as a whole body of Christ here in the room. As your church, as New Covenant Bible Church, help us to grow in this. It's not to be afraid of doing it. It is, after all, what you commanded. But with discernment, we need wisdom, we need love, we need gentleness. Please help us to do it, Father. Through Christ, amen. My friends, you're dismissed. Have a glorious afternoon. Thank you.